This is our fourth and last week in the series, Restored. And starting next week and for the remainder of the month of May, we're going to jump into the Old Testament and look at the books of 1 and 2 Samuel for a series that we're calling Interior, Like God at Heart Level. And so this is a study of David, who was said to be a person after God's own heart. But we're in the series Restored, and it's really opened my eyes up, and maybe yours as well, to all the stories of restoration around us and that we see in the Bible as well. I mean, I couldn't help this week. You've been reading with us. We read through the book of Ruth, and the book of Ruth tells the story of Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth. They find themselves paired up together because Naomi's husband has died, as well as her two sons, one of which is the husband of Ruth. A famine had been the impetus for Naomi's family to leave their home in Israel and move to Moab. And when the family decided to move from Israel, it wasn't like us, where we're moving maybe from Texas to Tennessee, you know, just a different location. But back then, the true people of God had only one place to go to worship, and to Shiloh. And so in basically what Elimelech, Naomi's husband, and she and her family were doing, they were moving away from worshiping the true God. And so this was an act of kind of moving away from God. But after all the loss that Naomi had experienced, she decided to move back when she heard that God provided food for his people back in Israel. Now at first, both of her daughter-in-laws are going to go with her back. But Naomi stops them at some point, and she says, you know, you're going to have a chance at a better life if you stay. And so she sends them back. When they're reluctant to go, she says to them, just return home. She says, I'm too old to have another husband. And even if I thought there was hope, which means she didn't have any hope, and even if somehow I gave birth to sons right now, would you wait for them to grow up? Then she says, it's more bitter for me than you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. And this tells us Naomi feels estranged from God. She feels as though she and God are just far from each other. And so the one daughter-in-law, Orpah, was willing to say goodbye, but Ruth was determined to go with Naomi. So finally the two arrive at Naomi's hometown of Bethlehem, which is interesting because it means house of bread. They've been through a famine, but now God's provided bread. And when they arrive, it causes quite a stir. They say, the people say, can this be Naomi? And Naomi's response to that was, possibly this grief that she's been through taken such a toll, they have a hard time even recognizing her. And Naomi just says, don't call me Naomi. Her name, of course, means pleasant. But she said, instead, call me Mara, a name which means bitter. And here's why. She said, the Lord has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune to me. She's basically saying this. What chance do I have at a restored relationship with God? All of these terrible things have happened, and basically my life is over. I'm just kind of waiting for it to end. I really don't have hope. But the book of Ruth is not about rejection. The book of Ruth is about restoration. And just when Naomi thought that things were beyond hope, just like Peter must have felt after he denied Jesus, God did something. He brought restoration into her life. Now, I won't go into the whole story, and you know it if you've read the book of Ruth, but basically, Ruth, a foreigner, a poor person, ends up with this amazing husband, and she has a son. And the women of Bethlehem say to Naomi, they say this, look at you, praise be to the Lord. He's treated you well after all. May this child become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in old age. This daughter-in-law that's given him birth is better to you than seven sons. And then we read that Naomi took the child, she laid him in her lap, and she cared for him. And the women said, Naomi has a son. Isn't that great? She said, you know, there's no hope for me. I'm not going to have a husband. I'm not going to have anything else that I can rejoice about in my life. And now they said, Naomi, you have a son. And you know what? He did become famous in Israel. He was the grandfather of David, the king. Talk about restoration. God is a God of restoration. He brought something into Naomi's life that she didn't think was going to happen. He brought a restored relationship with him and blessing that has reached all the way down through the centuries because, of course, David was in the line of Jesus. And so was Ruth, and so was Naomi because of God's restoration. So the Bible is full of stories of restoration. All around us are stories of restoration. We got a chance at the Life Outreach Banquet to hear a story of restoration. It was just incredible. And it's just amazing. It really is amazing that God is a God of restoration. I'm just going to pause right here in the middle of the message because I wanted to start the message today, not talking about the message, but saying that this is the last Sunday that Aaron and Mary Beth are going to be with us. Aaron and Mary Beth have landed jobs in Nashville. And try as we might to move Nashville closer to Morristown, it has not happened in all these years. So now they're going to be in Nashville coming up soon, and they've got a lot of things going on that's going to keep them occupied between now and when they move there. And so they just informed me this morning, this is the last Sunday they'll be with us. So we want to wish them well with tears in our eyes that they're leaving us, but also with joy in our heart that God's provided these new opportunities for them. So, guys, we love you. We're going to miss you. And God bless you as you go. All right. Back to the sermon now, the little ad or what are you going to call that, what we stopped for. Our theme in this series on Restored is this, that when you fail, God wants to restore you, and he wants not just to restore you, but he wants to restore you for greater usefulness. Just as we see in the book, see in the story of Naomi, and just as we see in the story of Peter. And so far, we've already seen how Peter was restored to strengthen others. He was restored for God to use his voice. He was restored for work that God had for him to do. And now we come to this message. And this last message we're going to pick up in the story where we left off last week. When Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection, when they decided to return to fishing. Now, I don't know exactly all that was in their minds when they just said, you know, let's go fishing. But they went fishing, and you know what happened? They didn't catch anything, which is not an unheard of experience for fishermen, right? But these guys were professionals, so it was kind of unusual maybe for them. And they were about to call it quits when there's a voice from the shore that calls out to them. And he says, you know, try the other side. And, you know, I just think about that for a moment. You know, here's these fishermen, they're experts. You know, they fished all night. They haven't caught anything. And somebody says, fish on the other side of the boat. I mean, can it really be better on the other side of the boat? I mean, it just seems like we're not talking about anything real big of a different location here. But they're willing to do it, you know. Fishermen are willing to do about anything to catch fish, right? And so they do it. And this large catch of fish happens. It's so big that they can hardly gather it in. And John recognizes something's familiar about that stranger who called out to them, and he tells Peter, it's Jesus. And Peter jumps in, he heads for shore, the others come after him, and they all enjoy breakfast around a charcoal fire that Jesus has prepared for them. And then Jesus turns to Peter and he asks him this, like, almost surprising question. Do you love me? He said, first of all, do you love me more than these? He not only asked that question once, but he asked it three times, once for each of Peter's denials. And each time Peter would reply, he said, Lord, you know that I love you. You know all things. You know that I love you. Now, he didn't use the same word for love that Jesus did. Jesus had used the agape word, the highest form of love. And Peter had been humbled by his own experience, and he didn't want to promise more than this bravado that he'd had before. And this boasting from before. So he just replies, Lord, you know, I phileo, use the word phileo, the more brotherly type of love. And Jesus replied to him, well, feed my lambs, you know, tend my sheep. He had work for him to do. And let's go ahead and pick up the story, because at the third time that Jesus asked him, there's more that happens after that, and that's really where our theme comes in today. So the third time that Jesus said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And the third time that Jesus asked Peter if he loved him, he used Peter's word for love. He used the phileo word. And I don't know if that was why Peter was hurt, or if he was just hurt because it was the third time that Jesus asked him. And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I have work for you to do. I want you to tend my precious flock," is what he's saying. But Jesus didn't stop there. And here's where we find more of what goes into this idea of restoration and restoration today that we're going to look at in particular. He goes, "I tell you," Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." And Jesus said this, it says, to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." So what happens is Peter's love is going to be tested. And Jesus is really saying to him, after all this time that Peter has said that he does, in fact, love Jesus, Jesus says, there's going to be a test. And this test is, do you love me enough to suffer for me? Do you love me enough even to go to the point of death for me? That's what he's saying to him. And the restoration that God brings us back and restores the restored relationship that God brings us to, he has many goals for that. He has many plans for that. He wants us to strengthen others. He wants to use our voice. He wants to use us to serve. But he also wants us to be willing to endure suffering as a result of that. And today, that's what we learn in this message, that when you have been restored, God wants you to endure suffering. Now, I would say that you're probably not really thrilled about that. I'm not really thrilled about that. I mean, restored to strengthen others? Yes, I can go for that. Restored to speak, for God to use our voice? Okay, yeah, I'm good. How about restored to serve, to engage in the work that God has for me to do? Great. That sounds wonderful. But restored to suffer? No thanks, I'll take a pass on that one, right? I mean, we're basically a suffering-averse society, are we not? I mean, we have clinics all around that are about pain management. You know, you don't want to suffer pain, right? We'll give you something. We'll figure out some way so you don't have to have any pain in your life. You know when I feel like I'm suffering? I mean, this morning the cat threw up and I had to clean it up. I mean, I feel like, that's suffering for me, right? We're suffering when we have to buy something that's generic instead of the name brand. You know, we feel like we're suffering when we're inconvenienced because we live in such a society in which we're able to have many of the things that we want. We're able to enjoy a life that we have so many choices about, that when some of those choices aren't there, we feel like, well, I'm suffering for that. You know, this, and yet if we compare ourselves to the rest of the world, of course, we're not suffering. I turned the hot water heater down this week a little bit because I thought maybe we could save a little money, and, you know, it wasn't quite warm enough. I thought I was suffering. I went back and turned it up again, you know, because I've gotten used to a certain kind of comfort level, and when something disturbs that, then I feel like I'm suffering. And today it seems also that some people are into being a Christian simply for what they expect to get out of it. You know, how it can improve their life, how it can bring blessing to them. And sometimes it's us preachers who are putting that message out there, you know, who are saying things like, you know, what this is all the great things that's going to happen for you. And don't get me wrong, I mean, Christianity does bring a positive difference to your life. But when that doesn't meet people's expectations, what do they want to do? Sometimes they just want to abandon ship. I was reading a book this week, and in this book, you know, here's some people that kind of got engaged in church work, and they were active, but they didn't feel quite fulfilled. You know, something was missing. And so they were looking for a different way to kind of bring this fulfillment into their life. And I understand that, but at the same time, there is not this sense of, how can my life be used for God's glory? How can what God has put me here for be something in which I'm actually giving out. I'm actually doing something that is bringing God satisfaction, brought God joy, and in the process that brings joy to me as well. As I said, being a follower of Christ does make a positive difference in your life. But Jesus said we can also expect suffering if we follow him. And our willingness to endure suffering is a proof that our love for Jesus is not just something we say, it's something we mean, even to the point of it costing us something. Even to the point of it costing us something. Now, I don't think that we should necessarily feel guilty that we don't suffer for being a Christian as some people in our world do. I think we should be praying for them, and I think we should thank God for the liberties we do have in our country. But we should be willing to accept what small amount of suffering does come our way as for being a follower of Christ. It's true we haven't experienced persecution like many followers of Christ, but if you are being faithful to the life that Jesus calls us to, the life that his followers are to live, then there's going to be repercussions at some level and to some degree for that, like ridicule or insult or rejection. And maybe some of the reason we're not experiencing more of that is perhaps our life is not as different as it should be in our living it out before others. But there's going to be some of that that we face. And though it's not like the kind of persecution of Christians that are going on in other parts of our world, it is part of what God has given us to deal with in our lives. And if we don't handle this stuff, then we're not ready for the bigger challenges that may soon come our way. We have no guarantee that the way things are today are the way that things are going to be in the coming days, do we? If anything, it looks like things are going more in the direction where we may experience more of a suffering for being a follower of Christ. Well, Peter's life and his words teach us some things about how we are to endure suffering. That's what we want to look at today. And first of all, this is what we see. We should endure suffering like Jesus. We should endure suffering like Jesus. Peter's own words in his first letter are a help to us. He said this, that to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Peter makes the point of saying that we are to follow in the steps of Jesus. That could apply to many aspects of the life of Jesus that serve as an example to us to follow. There are many things that we can look at and say, you know, this is what Jesus did, you know, and this is how I should live in relation to that. I should follow his steps. I should follow his example. But what Peter's point is in this passage is the suffering that Jesus went through. That is the pattern. That is the example that he has set for us to follow. And he mentions a couple of verses just before this in verses 19 and 20. He says, "For it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." So he talks about two kinds of suffering here. One is that which is deserved. It's like when you do something wrong and then you suffer for it. He said, well, what credit is that to you, Peter says, if you're punished for doing wrong and you endure it? You know, you don't put up a fuss about it. You just patiently endure it. But he said, that's not really something that's commendable before God. But what is commendable before God is when we suffer for doing good and then we endure that. We endure the suffering that's unjust. That's something that is commendable before God. That's something that God, it gets God's attention. And God is pleased with that, that we're willing to suffer in that kind of a situation. Now, I thought about this, and I thought about, well, okay, so we have sort of two kinds of suffering. We've got the suffering where I did something wrong and I suffer for it, or I've done something right and I suffer for it. But there also seems to me a third category, and that is just general suffering that happens in the world. It wasn't because I did something. You know, maybe it was an accident that happened. Maybe it was a storm that came through. You know, maybe it was a health thing that happened. I mean, there's other kinds of suffering that happens in the world and that happens to us. And so how do we sort of fit this into what Peter is saying here? And I think there's this level at which how you endure suffering that comes into your life that's not deserved, that is something that maybe is either undeserved or it's something that's just happened, and you know we have no way of pointing to a reason for it. How you respond to that is still an important example that you are setting before others, and it's important how you respond to it, and could possibly well fit into the same thing that Peter's talking about here, that we're to follow the example of Jesus in this very same way. Then Peter says this after the verses, or he says after those verses we just read, 19 and 20, which we've already read, but let's see it again, verse 21. He says, to this then, the fact that you've endured unjust suffering, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you. What kind of suffering did Jesus endure? It was unjust suffering. And he's left you an example that you should follow in his steps. Then he goes on to tell us about the example that Jesus left us. We could say, okay, well, I'm told to follow the example of Jesus, but what does that really mean? How does that really look? Well, Peter tells us. He actually gives us what Jesus' example was in the following verses. And this is what he says. It says, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So here's the pattern. Here's the example. Here are the steps of Jesus that we have been given to follow. Number one, he stayed away from sin. And no matter how justified that you feel in responding a certain way when you've caught grief for just living out your faith, when you've done that, no matter how justified you feel at crossing the boundary over into sin, it's never the right path. You know, sometimes what happens is we get angry. We get angry that we're suffering unjustly. And that anger gets the best of us. And then we say something or we do something that clearly falls into the category of sin. And then we're in the wrong. Then we're in the wrong. And that's not the pattern that Jesus left us. And so we have to be careful not to let our reactions get us into trouble by saying things or doing things at a time of unjust suffering that's going to land us in the category of sin. So he stayed away from sin. The second thing is that he didn't use deceit here. It says no deceit was found in his mouth. What happens is our words can get us into trouble. Jesus didn't let his tongue get out of control when he suffered unjustly, and neither can we. And sometimes this idea of deceit, this idea of deception, this idea of we get into a lie sometimes, is a problem we have to avoid when we get caught in this thing of suffering unjustly. He didn't use deceit. He didn't go the route of deceit in any way. The third thing about Jesus is he didn't retaliate. He did not retaliate. They hurled insults at Jesus, but he did not hurl them back. He did not respond in a like manner, which is a big temptation for us. It's always a temptation that when someone throws something at you, you kind of want to pick up something and throw it back at them. It's just part of human nature to want to do that. We want to threaten, but Jesus' steps don't go down that path. And if we go there, then guess what? We're not following in the steps of Jesus if we decide to retaliate. That's one of the big temptations when we suffer unjustly. And then here's the fourth thing, and I believe it's the reason he could do all the other three things that come before this. The reason that he could not commit sin, the reason, of course, he was perfect, but the reason that he could avoid deceit, the reason that he could not, that he did not retaliate, and that is that he placed himself in the situation in God's hand. You read it there. It says, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus knew that his Father was going to handle things in a just manner. And we can have that same confidence. What's hard about suffering for doing good is that you think that justice will not be served unless you somehow come out the winner. So we feel like we have to be the carriers of justice in our own situations. You know, and if we don't somehow make that justice clear, that somehow it's going to appear that injustice is going to prevail. That's going to be what wins. Well, God cares about justice. He cares about it more than you do, and he has no problem putting you to work for justice in the world. But sometimes we think we're the best judge of justice in our own case of undeserved suffering. But the problem is we're too close to it. And, you know, we're not going to divvy out that justice in a very objective manner, because we're going to come from a place of hurt. We're going to come from a place of being offended. And so we're going to add a little something to that that's going to make that justice unjust, because we're too close to it. So what are we to do? We're to follow in the steps of Jesus. That is, you are to entrust yourself and the situation to God, who will handle things in his time and in a way that reflect true justice. Now, you might be looking at it and going, I don't see justice happening here. I don't see this coming out in any way which looks like it's right or fair or whatever. But, you know, in God's timetable, it will, in the end, be done and taken care of in a way in which God will handle it justly. But you have to trust God to do that. And that's one of the biggest challenges in our suffering unjustly, is that we just have to be patient and trust and wait on God to bring about the true justice in the situation. You must trust God and not trust in yourself. These are not easy steps to follow in, but Peter calls you and he calls me to do so. And by the grace that God offers and by the Spirit who empowers, we can endure suffering like Jesus. When we go to the book of Acts and we take a look at Peter's life, what we see is we see Peter being thrown into prison for talking about Jesus. Now, when Peter gets a chance, he has no qualms about speaking the truth boldly. When they bring him out in front of the Sanhedrin or whatever it may be, you know what? Peter just willingly gives forth a message that seems almost like it's intended to offend. But he's just speaking the truth, and he's speaking it courageously, and he's speaking it boldly. But he doesn't retaliate. He doesn't throw threats around. You know, he doesn't commit sin. He is still trusting God in the situation. In fact, in chapter 12, and you got to love this story, in chapter 12, where Herod has taken and he's killed James, one of the apostles, and the Jews love it, and so he thinks, hey, I'm getting some good popularity points here. And he said, he captures Peter, he gets Peter, and he throws him into prison. And he's going to do the same thing with Peter. He's going to kill Peter. But, you know, it's kind of late in the day, and so he's going to spend the night in prison. Now, okay, just put yourself in Peter's shoes. You already know what Herod's intention is. His intention is that you are going to be put to death. And you got two, you know, strong guards on either side of you. It says Peter was sleeping between these guards, and you're chained. Okay? You're chained. And so what happens? Well, Peter is asleep. This is hard for me to imagine. That he could, in that situation, knowing what was going to happen the next day, you know, knowing that this is just imminent in his life, he's asleep. In fact, he is so sound asleep that when the angel comes to actually deliver Peter out of prison, he has to strike him on the side to wake him up. I mean, this isn't just like, you know, I mean, something that was, you know, we're just walking in the room, the angel probably, I mean, if you were sleeping lightly, you probably would have woken up, right? But Peter's just so sound asleep that the angel actually has to, you know, hit him on the side to wake him up. And, you know, the chains fall off and he gets delivered, and it's a great story. But the thing that impresses me partly about that is just how confident Peter appears to be of just trusting in God about the situation. He's not anxious. He's not worried. You know, he's not threatening. He's not trying to get revenge. He's a person who's entrusted himself and the situation to God. He's entrusted that to God. And that's the same for us to follow in. We are to endure suffering like Jesus, as Peter himself mirrored. Something else that we learn from Peter, and that is we are to endure suffering for growth. We're to endure suffering for growth. Peter wrote, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." So notice the sequence. There's going to come suffering, and then God's going to restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Through suffering, God's going to build strength into your life. He can make you like a rock. He can grow you into being steadfast. That's what Peter says. And then when we jump to the book of Acts, which we're looking at in Peter's life, we learned that when the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter while they were speaking to the people, Peter and John are speaking to the people, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. So this is where Peter gets, he suffers. He and John are thrown into prison for talking about Jesus. So he's undergoing this suffering. But what do we read later on in the chapter, in the same chapter, in verse 33? This is what we read. "With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all." There's growth that has happened because they've endured this suffering. They come back with testifying with this great power in the resurrection of Christ, and much grace was given to them. There's growth that happens in your life, in my life, from enduring suffering, and that affects the larger picture. Suffering has never hurt the growth of Christianity. It's always caused it to grow. In Acts, when persecution happened, what do we find? The church multiplied. The church multiplied. So we endure suffering for growth. And finally, we endure suffering with joy. Excuse me. Not joy in the suffering. It's not like we get some kind of weird pleasure out of being put through pain. That's not it. But we have joy for what the suffering means and what results come from the suffering. If that's where the joy comes from. And this is what Peter tells us in his writings in 1 Peter chapter 4. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you." No, don't let that happen to you. "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." And then jumping down to verse 16, "If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." Praise God that you bear that name. Peter just frames this idea. Don't let yourself get downcast about suffering, but instead rejoice that you get to participate in the sufferings of Christ. Let yourself be overjoyed because that's what's going to happen when his glory is revealed. Praise God that you're able to suffer bearing the name of Christ. And then in Acts, Peter and the apostles had gotten into trouble again. This is in chapter 5 now. And with the authorities. And they were going to put them, the authorities were going to put them to death. It was going to be the end. You know, what's interesting is that when Jesus told Peter that he was going to suffer martyrdom, he was going to die, Peter lived for a good long time after that. Several decades that he lived after that before he actually did die. And he had to live with that understanding for all of his life. But here, it looks like it's going to be the end in chapter 5. You know, this is just not that long ago Jesus told him it was going to happen. Maybe he thought it was going to happen because they were going to put him to death. But this guy, Gamaliel, he enters the situation. He advises the Sanhedrin through this long kind of story. He says, you know, we should not put these guys to death. We might find ourselves fighting against God. And so they listened to him. They listened to him, the Sanhedrin did. And it says in chapter 5, they called the apostles in and had them flogged. Now, they were going to put them to death, but instead of just releasing them, they decided they're going to put them through this beating. And then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So how did the apostles feel after that? They're beaten, you know, they're sent away. Did they go home and cry? No, it says the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. They were happy. They were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer shame, to suffer abuse for the name of Christ. And in the Beatitudes, when Jesus got to the end of those pronouncements of blessing, the last one, he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But he doesn't stop there. That was in verse 10. In verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and when people persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." And what does he say? He says, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It doesn't sound like it even makes sense that we would have joy as a result of suffering for Christ. But when we look beyond the immediate situation, and we look at what it means to have the privilege to do that, to represent Christ and participate in that way in his sufferings, when we look ahead, and obviously Jesus wanted us to know that, there's going to be reward in heaven for suffering in this kind of way, it gives us joy. It gives us joy in the midst of that suffering. Let's talk about making it personal this morning. Jesus told Peter that he was going to encounter suffering. Jesus said, "When you are old, you will stretch out your hands. Someone else will dress you. They will lead you where you do not want to go." The stretching out of one's hands was a reference to crucifixion in the ancient world. Jesus was telling Peter that, in fact, he was going to die a martyr's death. And according to Clement of Rome, Peter suffered martyrdom under Nero. And Tertullian indicated that he was crucified, that Peter was crucified. You know what happened? Peter did not deny his Lord in the end. Instead, he accepted and endured the suffering that led actually to his own death as a martyr for Jesus Christ. You and I may be tempted to run from suffering as Peter at first did, but we learn from his life that it's a privilege to be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Let's read that once again. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And whatever we may suffer here is nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. Paul talks about this in Romans 8. He said, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Whatever it may be, however severe it may be, it's just nothing compared to the glory that is coming. We might just want to skip on the suffering part, but Paul reminds us, he says, "It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." You know, we like the believe on him part. We like all that goes with that. But it's a two-package deal. It's not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. So I say to us, I say to you today, may you endure suffering like Jesus. May you endure it for growth, both personally and for how God wants to use it to grow his church. And then may you face suffering with joy, just as Peter did, as the apostles did, as even Jesus himself did. God is a God of restoration. That's what we've been talking about these past 4 weeks. When you've fallen, when you've failed, God wants to restore you, and he wants to restore you for greater usefulness. That's the story of Peter's life, and it's the story God wants for your life. Let's pray. Lord, the life of Peter is an encouragement to us. If the Bible only had stories of perfect people and how they perfectly followed you, then we would see ourselves as people not very qualified, not very useful to you, Lord. But instead, you show us the frailty, you show us the falls, you show us the failures, Lord, of those who you greatly used to carry on your work. And Lord, let that be an encouragement to us today. If anyone here, Lord, feels far from God, let them know that you're a God of restoration. Lord, if there's been something that's kept them from approaching you, coming back to you, remove that barrier, Lord, so that they can freely enjoy the fellowship that you extend to all. Thank you, Lord, for these weeks that we've had to talk about restoration. We pray that you would use it in each of our lives in a particular way that would help us better follow in the steps of Jesus. We pray in his name.